I should have mentioned, by the way, in Alan's note to Rod and me, he did say that he wanted me to, or us, to give his love to the congregation. So. Can you think of examples of great speeches that have been given throughout history? I'm sure that you have all heard of the Gettysburg Address, which Abraham Lincoln gave in 1863. Very famous speech. The person who spoke before him, I think it was Douglas, and he went on and on and on, and so everybody was getting bored. And then when Lincoln stood up, by the time he'd given his speech, it was all over, and they, wow, that was pretty short. So, but that was a famous speech. Another one, interesting enough, exactly 100 years later, was given by Martin Luther King Jr. I'm sure you've all heard of it. I Have a Dream, very powerful speech given on the big lawn in Washington there, outside of the Washington Monument or that area. Very famous speech. Another famous speech was given by Sir Winston Churchill in 1940, and you probably have heard these words, we shall fight them on the beaches. And that was a famous speech. One that you may not be aware of, but it was also a very powerful speech, was given by Pope Urban II at the Council of Clermont in 1095. And it launched what is called the First Crusade. And it galvanized Europe and all kinds of kings and nobles decided to go off and fight the Saracens, or as we would call them today, the Muslims. John F. Kennedy, in 1961, I'm sure you all are aware of this speech, where the famous words, within this decade, we will put a man on the moon. And that speech came true, because in 1969, Neil Armstrong planted his foot on the moon, unless you believe the conspiracy theories that it was all done in a studio. So these are powerful, powerful speeches that have changed the course of history in many ways. And speech is a very powerful instrument. You know what James says about the tongue, and it cannot be tamed. But the speech is a powerful instrument. It can be used for hurting or for healing. It can be used to discourage or to encourage. And it can be used to curse or to congratulate or to challenge. So the speech and the tongue can move peoples, move nations. God himself is a speaker. And I would not have to go very far in the Bible to find God speaking. Where do you encounter God speaking? In the very first instance, right at the beginning of Genesis. And God said. Of course, he had to think, but he said, and it's very important. We won't take time to consider why it's important, but he spoke. Other instances of God's communicating on Mount Sinai, and we're going to consider that. God speaking in a voice of thunder and giving the Ten Commandments. God spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, a very powerful message that Jesus delivered. And God speaks today indirectly through the preaching of his word, even as we are doing here today. God speaks. God speaks when his word is read, as I did from Haggai and from Peter. That is God speaking through a human instrument, just like he spoke through Moses, a human instrument. The voice that created the universe, the voice that turned water into wine, the voice that turned sinners into believers, That voice is still communicating today. And we are going to look at that voice now as we turn to Hebrews at chapter 12 at verse 26 and verse 27. God willing, we will finish chapter 12 next week. But at verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here then, in this passage, there's a reference to God speaking, the voice that spoke, and it's in the Old Covenant economy, in the Old Testament, that it's being referred to. And he also speaks to the New Covenant economy, because he says, he spoke in the Old, and now, once more, there's going to be the speaking. And so he's making this contrast. The writer of Hebrews is making a contrast. And if you've been following along with me over our journey through the book of Hebrews, what he has been constantly doing is contrasting the old covenant, the old economy, with the new covenant and the new economy. The writer then continues this contrast as he presents Jesus Christ as the new fulfillment, or the fulfillment of the new covenant, of a better covenant, something that is replacing the old covenant. The voice that spoke then speaks now and is to be heard, but it's so often drowned out. It is drowned out by the cacophony of television and the iPods and the talk shows on the radio and the politicians with their rhetoric. And we're certainly hearing a lot of it right now in our province. And the question is, can we hear what this voice is saying? Let's look at what the voice is going to say here according to the writer of Hebrews. First, we need to figure out what the time was. At that time, when was that that he's in the previous economy that he's speaking of? Well, it's at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were being delivered. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 19. At verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. So this reference here that we have the God speaking in thunder and the earth shaking is a reference to what was given on Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. When God published the law was already known, but God formally published it. You know how if you go and visit other churches, say when you're on vacation, and some churches have what I would refer to as mood music. For example, during the time when the elements of the Lord's Supper are being distributed, they'll have an organ playing along and sort of to put you in the mood. Or they will use it, maybe a better, more active tune when they're collecting the tithe. They want to stir you up a little bit. Or when they have an altar call, there will be, I remember when we attended the church, the Berean Baptist Church in Sudbury, they would have the mood music for that different types of music at different times. I'm wondering what they do when the Ten Commandments are being read, if they even read the Ten Commandments these days. What do they do? Do they have the organ pounding out thunder? It would be quite effective, I think, because that's how they were delivered to Moses, with thunder. And so having that. So why is it that God didn't deliver the Ten Commandments with a rap tune or with some sort of fancy jingle as he was delivering the Ten Commandments? Why were they delivered with thunder? The thunder tells us one thing, that it's deadly serious. The law is serious. There are implications associated with it, which are matters of life and death. And the Old Testament Jews understood this, because associated with the law were millions upon millions of sacrifices of sheep and goats and cattle. And they knew that death was required because of the penalty of sin. And then there was a substitute that was needed. And so the law was delivered in thunder when God spoke. And the writer then contrasts the then and the now. And the promise is now in this church age. And what does he say is going to happen? That he's going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this comes from Haggai at chapter 2, where we read it in verse 6. And that is, the context is the second temple. Haggai says, who of you remember the first temple and the former glory? Well, let me tell you, he says, this new temple is going to be of a greater glory, because God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And this is what he's going to do. And that second temple was built after the return from the Babylonian captivity, and it was finished around 518 BC, around that period, and the return was around 538, so it's about 20 years later that the temple was built. The city wasn't rebuilt for about another 100 years, but the temple was rebuilt. And so what is it that Haggai and what the writer here is referring to that's going to make this temple so much more glorious than the first temple? Well, think about this. The first temple was built by Solomon, and the first temple was absolutely magnificent, according to what we read in 1 Kings about the construction of it. Was the second temple as glorious? It actually wasn't in its physical appearance. The Haggai talks about it being filled with the wealth of the nations. But the first temple was filled with the wealth of the nations. And it was so wealthy that the doors were plated with gold. There were gold shields hanging in the temple. Solid gold shields. Later, when the kings had to pay tribute, they took the gold and they replaced them with bronze. But Solomon collected the wealth of the nations, and he built this temple. When you read the description of it, it is an amazingly glorious place. So was there more gold in the second temple? What is it then that makes this temple so glorious that Haggai is speaking about? He's doing a compression of history here a bit, and he's looking ahead to something else that is also referred to as the temple. And he's merging the symbols of the physical second temple, but also what it symbolized, and that he's bringing the two together. In the other temple, in the first temple, the ark was there. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. Second temple didn't have that. The first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and contrary to all of the myths like Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar It wasn't taken down to Ethiopia. It wasn't hidden in Tanis in Egypt. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, but the second temple didn't have an ark. It didn't have the Ten Commandments in it. And so there's something else that's going on here that Haggai is speaking of. And he's looking to the coming of the living temple, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. That's what Haggai is actually looking to, although he may not have fully understood it. That's what he is prophesying about. When Jesus arrived in the physical temple, he came and he taught there. He cleansed the temple. He had his trial, part of his trial there before the Sanhedrin, and in the temple courts. And then he tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. At the moment of his death, he tore the veil from top to bottom. And so there's more underlying this that is going on. And when we think of this, he says, more is promised. The writer comments on saying, yet once more I will shake, once more. And what is he applying it to? To the removal of all things, he says. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken and destroyed. And so he's not, ultimately Haggai is not talking about the second temple, because the writer of Hebrews is interpreting it for us. Because the second temple could also be destroyed. And it was in 70 AD. And so Jesus, in speaking in Matthew 24, he says, well, the disciples say, look at these stones. Isn't this magnificent? And the Jews thought that that temple was going to go on to exist until the end of time. And Jesus says, every stone here is going to be torn down. And from the time of the writer of Hebrews, we're talking only about 20 years. From 50 AD, approximately, the book of Hebrews is written, until 70 AD. 20 years after he writes this, the second temple is gone. It's destroyed. It's no more. There isn't a single stone of that temple left on one another. The wall isn't part of the temple. It's of the Temple Mount that the temple sat on. The temple's gone. So Haggai is not speaking ultimately about that second temple. It's gone. Now some of you may say, well, wait a minute, there was a third temple. Well, Herod did renovate the temple, but it's the same temple that was built in 518 BC. It was just renovated. And so where that Dome of the Rock is today is evidence that Haggai was not speaking about the physical temple ultimately, because it has been destroyed. Many people then think, well, okay, maybe the writer's talking about another temple, one that's going to be built in Jerusalem after the Dome of the Rock is destroyed. And they then have this mistaken notion that there's going to be a new physical temple in Jerusalem. That's not what the writer of Haggai is talking about. It's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about Christ and his church. Look back at verse 28 here for a moment and get the context. Yes, at verse 28. Sorry, we're looking ahead to verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. See, the writer here is applying this shaking to the kingdom or the church. So let's look at what he's meaning here, first in terms of Christ and then the church. So is Jesus the temple that Haggai was speaking about? Absolutely. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 2 at verse 23. Got the wrong verse. Verse 21. And he's talking here, Jesus says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And that is in the context of the Herodian temple, where Herod had worked on it for 46 years, building this temple. And Jesus says, in 3 days, destroy this temple. And he's pointing to his own body. and I will rebuild it. And he says, as John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Each element of the Old Testament ceremonial system, every component of the temple structure, was a pointer to the coming of Jesus Christ. When we looked at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, we considered the elements of the tabernacle at that point. But there isn't much essential difference between the way the tabernacle was laid out and the temple was laid out. And so the writer in Hebrews, and I, at the time when we looked at Hebrews 9, I explained why he looked at the tabernacle rather than the temple. Here he's talking about the temple. But the elements that composed the ceremonial system in the tabernacle and the temple were essentially the same, and the building cover had the same basic layout. And at the time when we looked at Hebrews 9, we noted that various aspects, for example, the lampstand with the menorah, with the seven little lamps on it, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who comes to replace. And if you know the context there, where he says that in John, the time of that was the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, which Jesus himself didn't endorse. They're all rushing around wanting to celebrate Hanukkah, and Jesus says, here I am, the light of the world. Don't go running off to the lighting ceremony of the temple. Here I am, the light of the world. And then the other aspects that we see there, when the bread, of the showbread that was placed on the table. What does Jesus say? I am the bread. Every aspect of the temple system, the ark, which had the atonement cover, representing what Jesus did, covering over the penalty of the law, with the Ten Commandments sitting in it. The sacrifices that were in the forecourt of the temple, the slaughtered animals representing Jesus. And on it goes in terms of all of the components of the temple. They were all types, and they're all made obsolete because this shaking is occurring and God is replacing them with the antitype. And this is indestructible. The second temple was destroyed, and all things were shaken. And the writer is even implying that the second temple was going to be shaken. He knew of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, and that temple was going to be destroyed. But we're talking about unshakable things here, he says. And in this instance, he's talking about Christ can never be shaken. Once for all, sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews says, can never be shaken. What about the church? Is it the temple that Haggai is speaking about? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians. Multiple times he says that believers are the temple. Take an example from 2 Corinthians at verse 16 of chapter 6. And he says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. And above that, I missed it. I didn't read the whole verse. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And then in Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, at verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God, by the Spirit. So Paul, multiple times in his letters to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, tells us that the church is the temple of the Lord. And Peter calls believers living stones, a spiritual house, a temple for God. And the church is indestructible. Jesus says to Peter, what are his words? I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell can rise up against it. The church is indestructible. It cannot be shaken. It is eternal, and it is being perfected now. And in heaven, it will be presented as the bride of Christ. It's interesting. There are many metaphors that are used in describing the church, and one of them is a marriage relationship. Peter, at the men's breakfast, you pointed that out, that particular passage from Ephesians, that, and that marriage metaphor. And one of the, if you remember the discussion that Jesus had with the Sadducees, and they presented to him this case of a man who had died and left no children, and his wife was then married to his other brothers, and he was married to them all, and she was married to them all and left no heir. And then they said, well, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus says, you err because you don't know the scriptures, because in heaven there is no marriage. Well, there is marriage, but not of this type. He said, you shall be like the angels, not given in marriage. But there is a marriage in heaven. And that marriage is the marriage of God's people to Jesus. And we need to understand that why there's no marriage in heaven is for a number of reasons. One, because there's no procreation. We'll be like the angels. Everybody who is saved will be there, and that's the complete number of the elect. There's the human marriage of one flesh is not necessary because of the eternal marriage with Jesus. And then there's also this typology where the people of God are married to Jesus. And marriage in this world is a type for the eternal. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. So the writer here in Hebrews is telling us how to interpret Haggai. And he's telling us that the things that cannot be shaken, this are Christ as the temple and the church as the temple. And Haggai's prophecy indicates that the sacrificial system, the temple, the cleansing rituals will in fact be shaken. He says that. And they're going to be replaced by the permanent, by the unshakable, Christ and his church. Although Haggai may not have fully understood it, the writer of Hebrews is telling us how to understand it. And he brings into focus then this made or created thing, contrasting it with the unmade, the unshakable, the indestructible. And he makes that contrast. It indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. So he's contrasting that, and the temple certainly was man-made. And what does he carry it on and he talks about? It's interesting what he says that's going to be removed, the removal of all things, and he refers here to the heavens, the earth, and the heavens. The earth and the heavens at the end of verse 26. The earth and the heavens. So what Haggai is saying is going to be shaken is the earth and the heavens. And the writer here does tell us that this is going to occur here in Hebrews. And that's why we read 2 Peter. Because there he describes the destruction that is going to come upon this physical creation. It's going to be consumed with fire. This is literal, because Peter talks about the flood of water that covered the earth, and he's talking not about something that typological there or an allegory. It's something that actually occurred, And then he says, but now the earth, the universe is reserved for a second destruction, a destruction by fire. And so we are to understand it as a literal destruction that is going to come upon the universe. It's going to be unmade because it was created, and then it's going to be remade, a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter tells us that. Should we be concerned about this? Well, we should, from the standpoint of making sure that we are converted. But should we worry about that this physical universe is going to be destroyed? No, we shouldn't, because as Paul says in Romans 8 at verse 22, this universe is groaning, waiting for its redemption. It is decaying. It is suffering the consequences of Adam's sin. The reason that animals suffer, for example, say they could get cancer or they could get a little cold or whatever, is because of man's sin. Even the physical creation suffers because of man's sin. And the universe is winding down quickly. One time, if you remember when I gave that creation series, I said that the universe isn't old, it's tired. And it's decaying quickly. And we want to see it replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. This universe is only about 6,000 years old, and I'm convinced it doesn't have another 1,000 years, because there are many signs that it's not going to last another 1,000 years, because, for example, the magnetic force that creates the ionosphere and protects us from cosmic rays is decaying rapidly, and it's been going down fast. The human genome, which is getting worse and worse with every generation, and certainly within probably 100 generations, every baby that's born will be completely deformed, because the genetic decay is occurring in all of us, and it's increasing with every generation. And so there isn't 1,000 years left in this universe. We want to see it replaced. It shouldn't concern us, because God can remake this entire universe in an instant. The physical components of this universe are he can recreate it instantaneously. And so that shouldn't concern us in any way. But what should concern us is what he's going to replace it with. A new heavens and a new earth. A paradise that's better than the original. That for which there is no possibility of it being shaken. Because it will never be subject to decay, to death, and only righteousness will dwell in it. And we read that in Revelation. So when is this going to occur? The writer here is saying that we're now in that time. We are in the end times, right now. So when is it going to occur? Well, this is a great pastime of many people trying to figure it out. There was recently prophecies around what's called the tetrads, the blood moon, and people were saying that, this is the sign of the end times. I'm going to state this emphatically. We cannot know the hour of the day. Nobody can predict it. And we just have got to stop with all this silly stuff that people are trying to predict when Jesus Christ is going to come back. The writer of Peter tells us in the chapter that we read that it's going to come like a thief in the night when it's least expected. Therefore, whenever anybody gives a prophecy, I say emphatically, that's not when Christ is going to come back. Because it's when we least expect it. But it is coming, and it's coming soon, and we have to be prepared for it. So what difference does this all make to us? This is a fairly technical passage here. What difference does it make? I know that I sent to Ron Allen an article about people, they want practical preaching, and they're tired with theological preaching. And when we get into chapter 13, there's a lot of practical stuff there I've been working ahead on. And when we get there, boy, some of you are not going to be happy with me because it's very practical. I almost wanted to preach on the passage about being hospitable. And when I preach on that, you're going to not like what I have to say because it's very practical. But So you don't want theological preaching, you don't want practical preaching. What do you want? But what difference does this all make to us here? Why do we care that the old covenant has been removed? The shakeable has been shaken and taken apart. And the writer of the Hebrews, he spends 10 chapters trying to demonstrate why this is an important consideration, why we should care that the old covenant has been done away with. Why is it important? I'd like to suggest 3 reasons why it's really very practical and very relevant. The first reason is because we're dealing with the gospel. The Old Testament system of types and ceremonies were a heavy burden. And we've come to the age where that burden has been lifted by what Jesus Christ has done. With his death, with his resurrection, we now live in the gospel age. Redemption has been accomplished. And there's no need now for these religious rituals. Jesus died once for all time. So we don't need to be enslaved by ritual. The false religions of this world are slaves to ritual. And I could enumerate for you the enslavery that these rituals cause. Everything from making a cross and doing genuflection right through to putting dust and ashes and all kinds of rituals that people have to follow in these. We have a very, very simple gospel message. Repent and believe. It's that simple. The second reason why this is important is because it gives us a guarantee. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is permanent. It will never be shaken. When he says that no man will be able to snatch you from my hand, when he says that, it is an absolute guarantee. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, no one, Satan, his hordes of demons, anybody on this earth cannot snatch you from the hands of Jesus Christ. When you die, you will be presented before the Father, and Jesus will be standing there beside you saying, Father, this is my brother, my sister, and he will be with you. It's a guarantee. And the third reason is because we're talking about the glorious and the glory. If we share in Christ, we are married to him and to his glory for all of eternity. So why is this important? It's because of the gospel, the guarantee, and the glory that this passage is speaking of. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O God, that you are building an edifice, a glorious edifice that is filled with living stones. It is made up of the people in this congregation and all congregations on this earth and throughout history. We thank you for it. We look forward, O God, to that day when the new heavens and the new earth will be revealed and we will be part of eternal glory. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our considerations on this passage and help us to live as if we really believe that Jesus is the conqueror, the victor, and he has conquered death and sin. We thank you for his work on the cross, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.